Now, you may be surprised. When I was younger, my brother and I were a little mischievous. Maybe you might even say malevolent. Sometimes we were just downright mean, but we had a great time doing it. See, behind our house, there was a big grove, and we lived in southwest Minnesota, so similar to here, you know, you get ground blizzards. So every house in every part of any rural area has a set of trees on the north and on the west. Why? Because if you don't, your door going out the south or east of your house is going to get completely covered by snow, right? So we have a big grove north of our house, and we have a big grove west of our house where we grew up, and there were two sets of bushes. One was a huckleberry bush, and one was a blackberry bush. And if you know me at all, I loved me some blackberries, but that's a different story for a different time. We took my sister, who was 3.5 years younger than me. See, my brother was born July 1980. I was born September 1981, and my parents said, whoa, 15 months, two boys, we're going to hold off. 3.5 years later, my sister came around. She was the recipient of most of our mischievousness, right? So we decided, when she told us that we had a set of blackberry bushes and a set of huckleberry bushes, we decided to tell her she was wrong. What we actually had, Lindsay, was we had two sets of huckleberry bushes. No, she said. These are blackberry bushes. I've always been told these are blackberry bushes. No, Lindsay, those are huckleberry bushes. She finally, in the course of arguing, finally told us, I will not believe that those are huckleberry bushes unless you prove it. Well, she was like 4. I don't know if she actually used those words. But she said something to that effect. Maybe she just said, prove it! However it went. So my brother and I decided to prove it. We went to the huckleberry bush. We took the huckleberries off. And we took the little flowery things and we stuck them on the blackberry bushes to show her that those were actually huckleberry bushes, not blackberry bushes. And the look on her face when she realized that her whole world was gone, right? I mean, she was 4 or whatever. So at the end, this was a point where everything was upside down now. The huckleberry bushes or the blackberry bushes were actually huckleberry bushes. I'm not sure what she thought because she picked blackberries from every year. So I don't know what was actually going on in her mind. But the question I have is, what did we prove to her? We proved absolutely nothing. Why? Because in proving something, you do not make it true. In proving something, you show it to be true. I don't care how many huckleberry parts we stuck on a blackberry bush. We weren't going to make it a huckleberry bush. It wasn't ever going to change. We could deceive her, but we could not actually prove to her that it was a huckleberry bush. We could only prove to her that we could put huckleberry parts on a blackberry bush. That has to be held very, very high in our thoughts. That concept of proving something needs to be held very high in our thoughts as we look at our passage for this morning, because Jesus is going to tell us to prove something. And what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to say, okay, I am going to prove this. And by that, I mean I'm going to make it true. But proving in this case has nothing to do with making it true and everything to do with showing it to be true. So let's read this passage, John chapter 15. You're going to hear a certain word repeated over and over and over and over. And by the time you get tired of hearing it repeated over and over and over, we're going to go to a church retreat and we're going to repeat this word over and over and over and over again. See if you catch it. It's repeated 10 times in the first 11 verses of this chapter. I am the true vine, Jesus says, John 15:1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into a fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, we're going to stop there, and we're going to take the very last phrase, the very last verse that we're looking at, and we're going to start our morning talking about it. Because that's where Jesus is building to for this entire passage. Now, he says a lot. And there's a lot that he says in this passage that we will not cover this morning. So know that. That would take weeks to actually uncover what all was actually said here. But we're going to step back and we're going to look at this last phrase, and so prove to be my disciples. And we're going to start there. As I said, our church retreat is going to be over this very passage, this very word, abide. And so we're going to take more time then to look deeply into it. But we need to find out, what do we have to do in order to prove ourselves to be disciples, right? I mean, let's just back up and think about the context that this is written in, and we're going to see that this is not the first time that he's effectively said this. Go back to John chapter 13. They've had the Last Supper, this last time together, right? And he says, he says that later. He says, what I'm doing, you need to do for others as well. Love them so that the world may know you are my disciples. He then moves into chapter 14 and he says, if you love me, you will obey me. And I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be here to aid you in this, because you can't do it on your own. But if you love me, you will obey me. And then he finishes John 14 by talking about this adversary, the ruler of this world, right? That was last week. We talked about him and how he is the ruler of the here and the now, but only in a finite way. And he's going to seek to undo us. And now, having said in chapter 13 that we will show the world that we are his disciples by our love for one another, as he said again in chapter 14 multiple times, if we love him, we will obey him. Now he says again, prove you are my disciples. Show it to the world around you. You're not going to make it true. You're going to show truth. And those are vastly different things, because if we go through this life thinking wrongly that we can prove that we're his disciples in such a way that we make it to be true, then we will be deceiving ourselves for our whole life. If we go through this life thinking, if I just work hard enough, God will love me more, we will deceive ourselves for our whole life. Instead, though, if we step back and we say, okay, we are to prove that we're his disciples. And by that, what we mean is show it to be true. Now, I can go through my life saying, how can I show that I follow him? He's not going to love me more or love me less accordingly. He loves me regardless. He's chosen me regardless. But how can I now show those around me that it's true? And maybe, and this is an aside, but maybe we would find our world to be a much better place if we would have taken that perspective and lived our whole lives with it. Because in trying to show people that they can make themselves good by doing good, even though we haven't intended to do that, we have really, really hurt the state of people. Because we've gotten this idea that if we work hard enough, then God loves us. If we work hard enough, then he'll show us favor. When no, he has already shown us all the favor he could ever possibly show us in sending his son. So now, we're not working to gain favor. We are simply following the one who has given us favor and thereby proving that we love him. But that's the end of the passage. So how does Jesus get there? Again, how do we prove we are his disciples? How can I walk out of this building and walk into this town and prove that I am his disciple? Sometimes it's going to be as blatantly obvious as this. on Friday, I was way behind in what I was doing. So I decided to just take the morning, work at the Perky Pear, where likely nobody was going to bother me because I was going to put headphones in and act like I was oblivious to the world. Well, it happened to be that in a break between two songs, I heard two people talking. Where should we sit? I don't know. There's no tables. I guess we could go to the front, but it's really loud. And I thought, okay, Brock, you don't need to be here any longer. You can get up. You can leave. You can go somewhere else if you have to. So I said, hey, you guys can sit down here if you'd like. I'm gonna be leaving. So you can have, I was sitting in one of the booths because my stuff spreads out and spews all over the place. So I said, you can sit here and I'm going to be leaving. So I said, oh, that's great. So these two people sat down across from me. And an hour later, I left the booth. Having had a chance to share the gospel, I didn't intend to do that. They just randomly started talking to me. Turns out, the lady who's sitting there runs the tumbling place that McKenna goes to. So when she heard my last name, she's like, oh, do you have a daughter? Yes, I do. And then they found out I was a pastor. Once they found out I was a pastor, I knew likely they were either going to ask me to leave or it was going to be a while. It was a while. We had a really interesting conversation. Lots of different things went on in it. But I got to talk about Jesus and who he was. And this guy even said at one point that he needed to do good things, something to that effect. And I said, no. No, see, that's not the point. See, here's the passage we're even talking about this week in church where I'm at. And I've just spent the last 2 hours sitting here studying it. And here's what it says. It says you can't do it on your own. It's not even about you doing it. It's about you, we're going to see, being a branch. And the branch produces fruit, right? Well, actually, it doesn't. It's sort of the conduit through which fruit is produced. But the branch, you take it by itself, it's got nothing. And so he talked about that, and I got a chance to share the gospel with this guy, and then I found out he's related to somebody I know. It was a weird set of circumstances, but it took me an hour. Sometimes it's going to be just that obvious what it is like to out there show who Jesus is. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's going to be, you know that day, maybe you've never had it, but I have, where things just haven't exactly gone right, and you're kind of irritated, you're sort of on edge, and then you wind up in the grocery store in what seems to be a short line, and it ends up not being a short line, it ends up being a really long line, because the girl running the cash register is only 17, and they want cigarettes, so they have to walk over there and get somebody else to come back to the register so she can go get cigarettes or whatever it is, and 10 minutes later, they finally finish this. And you're ready to just explode. Though really only 10 minutes of your life has been used. It's not been a big deal, but you're just ready to explode. And then you want to talk meanly to that girl as though it was her fault. She's only 17, right? Sometimes it's just that. Not exploding. Not being irritated with this girl who's doing exactly what she's supposed to be doing. Though we find it inconveniencing to us. There's all sorts of different ways in which you can show and prove you're his disciple, partially by loving those around you, partially by loving those around you, partially by obeying his commands, or under the umbrella of obeying his commands. And then you prove it to be true. You show it to be true. Unless you start trying to do it on your own. Let's go back to the beginning. There's three characters that need to be introduced. In this passage, there's only three players. There is a vine, there is a branch, and there's a gardener, or a vine dresser, though we're not really familiar with vine dressers, so we're going to call him a gardener. Same idea. We're not even really familiar with vines. I mean, when I look at this, I have to just tell myself, think tree, branch, and gardener. And that's what I think of. You've got a tree, and that tree has a name, and that name is Jesus. There is a tree of Jesus. Now, lest you forget, there are metaphors in the Bible. He is not a tree, right? And it's easy for us to sometimes take the Bible and say, no, we want to take it literally. So literally, it must mean Jesus is a tree. You and I then are made out of wood, and we have leaves growing out of us, right? That's not true. It's obviously a metaphor. I and the vine, he says. I'm the tree, you're the branches. So there's Jesus, and there's us, and then there's one more, and that's God, the vine dresser, the gardener, the one who tends the tree. Now, this one tending the tree gets very little screen time in this little metaphor going on, but he's highly important, and he says something that this vine dresser, this gardener does that we don't like. Well, I don't like. Maybe we're different, but I assume you probably don't like it either, and that's that he prunes the trees or the branches. He cuts off the parts that aren't so good so that the rest of it grows well, right? I don't know much about gardening. My level of gardening is this. I use a tiller and dig up parts of the ground that my wife tells me to dig up. I built a fence to keep the deer out. Therein ends my gardening. She takes care of the rest. So I don't know anything about pruning things. I don't know anything about growing things. I don't know anything about when to pick things. I just do what she says. But this gardener understands how to prune what's not producing so that that branch can be what it's supposed to be. I guarantee, friends, we don't like pruning. It is not fun. Now, maybe at the end of my life, when I look back at what all has happened, I will say, boy, that pruning was sure good. But back here while it's all going on, I'm like, ow, that hurts. I know that's not a good part of me, but taking it off kind of hurts. But that's what he does. Now, while he doesn't have much of a huge role in what's talked about, he plays a big role in what's going on. I'm the vine. The Father is my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every tree that does bear fruit, he prunes. This passage has a weird component to it, and we can't really talk about this passage without acknowledging it, and we're not going to get super deep into it. So I'm just going to tell you what the issue is. I'm going to tell you my conclusion, and if we want to talk more about it later, that's great. What the issue is it sounds an awful lot like, hey, if you're not good enough, you're no longer a Christian. You were, but now you aren't. He takes you away. If you don't abide in me, you wither and you die and you get burned in the fire. Sounds an awful lot like I'm losing my salvation. I don't think that's what it's talking about. First of all, we're not talking about saved and unsaved people. We're talking about Jews and Jesus. You got to keep that in mind. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't come back to life yet. He hasn't brought about his Holy Spirit to do these new things yet. So you're talking about a whole different world in this moment, but it is not talking about you losing your salvation. Notice, he even says, every tree that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away and burns, but you are already clean because of what I've spoken to you. You being those disciples that he's with. Those are the ones who their trust is already in him, even though imperfectly, it's in him. They're already clean. They're not going to get burned. They're going to get pruned. So that's my conclusion. You're not going to lose your salvation. It's not talking about that in this passage. If you'd like to speak more about it, I'm all for it. But that's not what the passage is about. The passage is about something altogether different, right? This passage is about proving you're his disciple, showing it to be true. Again, not making it true. So by not doing it, you can't be a disciple of his, and by doing wrong things, make yourself a not disciple. You can only show that you are or show that you are not. You're not making new realities. You're just showing the reality that is. So if in this moment you look at your life and you say, ooh, what I see in my life doesn't really match up to what he said at all, I have just a great word of encouragement to you. Don't try to convince yourself you're wrong. Do not try to convince yourself you're wrong that maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you haven't been changed. Why? Because if you try to convince yourself you're wrong, you might prove or convince yourself that you're wrong. But you might be wrong about being wrong. Right? So I would rather in this moment, if you have questions about whether or not you're a believer, sit back and say, boy, I really need to think about that. Because the worst thing you can do in this moment is ignore it and then die in a place where you've never actually trusted him. That's the worst thing you can do. If you question it and really question it hard, and you are a believer, all you do is make yourself question it and come to the conclusion, yes, I have trusted him. But so often we as pastors have tried to tell you, no. See, you feel bad when you do that. So don't feel bad. Just don't question it. You're not in trouble. Things aren't bad. Don't question it. It's okay. And I'm not really an it's okay guy, right? I'm just not. I would rather you question it, and I would rather you conclude that you're not a believer and put your faith in him than try to make yourself feel good and not question it and die in a state of not believing in him. So if you question it in this moment, if you say, boy, does my life in this moment actually match up to what Jesus says that his disciples will prove that they are, obeying his commands, loving those around them? If you say my life doesn't match that, then just push pause right now on life. Ignore everything else I have to say for all I care. And ask the Holy Spirit, really, to show that to you. And if he shows you you're not, then trust him to change you. Trust him to forgive you. Trust him to make you a branch connected to the vine. Trust him to make you his disciple. Now, let's say that's not the case. Then we still have to answer the question, how do we prove we're his disciple? Because as yet, friends, we haven't answered it. As yet, all we've done is introduce the three characters in this and talk about what the Father does. There is only one way for you to prove you're his disciple. And it comes about late in this passage. Later in this passage. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. That, friends, is how you prove you're his disciple. Now, I would like for all of you who have a Bible, I don't care if it's made out of paper, I don't care if it's made out of your phone, look at it. We're reading out of the English Standard Version. That's my preferred translation, but just look at it and look at verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that makes much fruit. Why? Because he's going to follow this by saying, for apart from me, you, including me, cannot do a single thing. That's what nothing means, right? Not one single little bit. I had to do a study one time in college in my molecular cellular biology class where we decided to test Pepsi to find out when they said zero carbs, 0 grams of carbs, to find out if they were right. And they were not. Okay, there was 0.005 carbs in the can. 0.005. Now, on one level, you could say, hey, they lied, right? And that's what we were really saying. We just decided we didn't like Pepsi for the day, I guess. Because there was not zero carbs. There was 0.005 carbs, right? Zero means absolutely none. Not one single tiny little speck. Apart from Jesus, you and I cannot do one single tiny little bit of anything. Now, if you've got any brain in your head, you're saying, wait, pretty sure I tied my shoes this morning, right? So Jesus wasn't making me do that. I did that on my own. Okay, A, that has nothing to do with what this passage is talking about. This passage is A, talking about producing fruit or bearing fruit, not about tying shoes. And they didn't even have shoes and shoelaces then. Just keep that in mind. On top of that, you might not have been able to do that apart from Jesus. In fact, I don't think you could. And that actually comes down to a whole different set of things that I'd love to talk about some other time. But the short of it is this. I think it's Jesus that holds every single atom of your body together, because without that, you should break into entropy and nothing and chaos. But you don't, because he's holding you together, making it so that through him you can tie your shoes. That's another topic for another time. You and I, we are called to understand that without Jesus, we cannot bear one single little bit of fruit. It's like trying to get the blackberry bush to make huckleberries. There is not a possible thing in this world that that blackberry bush could do to make huckleberries. It's not going to happen. So then what? What are we supposed to do? Because he tells me to prove that I'm his disciple. And then he's come first by saying, but Brock, you can't do it. You cannot prove it. There's nothing you can do. You can't do it at all. So how am I supposed to rectify those things? How am I supposed to put those together and figure out what I'm supposed to do? Friends, there's only one thing you can do. And it's repeated 10 times for you. 10 times in 11 verses. Do you think Jesus wanted you to pick up on something? I think he desperately wanted you to pick up on something. The only thing that you and I can do is abide in Jesus, which is an act of doing nothing. Right? Abiding in him is not something I can say, okay, today I'm going to go ride a bike. Well, that's an activity that I can do. Today I'm going to go for a walk. That's something I can do. Today I'm going to abide, which is nothing. It's resting in who he is. It's relying on his power to do everything that I'm going to do. It's saying when I wake up in the morning, hey, Brock, you are going to fail. So you better trust in the one who's not going to fail. When you're out there doing your thing, I don't care what it is, trust him to work in you, which raises some rather difficult questions. Some questions that you and I have to ask and answer honestly. We've talked about this, and self-evaluation is one of the most important tools that I can help give to you. And I am not the best at it. Understand that. I am not some self-evaluation guru where I've got it all figured out, but I know it's important. Because if I don't evaluate who I am and where I am and what I'm doing correctly, there's not a chance in the world I have of moving forward. So we have to go there. We have to ask ourselves what's true about us. So here's some things to ask. If you're to abide in Christ all the time, then just ask yourself, where is he when you're waking up in the morning and you're deciding what you're going to do for the day? Where is he when you're trying to make breakfast for your kids who just will not like whatever it is that you're making? Where is he when your spouse is irritating you and you want to respond back with something harsh and quick? Where is he when you're at work and you're trying to decide what deals should I look at and what deals should I not? What things should I try to accomplish? What things should I not? Where is he? If he's not there with you, if you're not trusting in him in that moment, in any of those things, you're not abiding in him. You're abiding in you. Where is he when you're ready to go vote at the caucus tomorrow night? Where is he when you're going to go vote, and I hope you do, on November whatever, for the President of the United States? Are you asking him to show you what's best to vote for? Because friends, we're likely going to be in a no-win situation of having to choose people we don't like. Where is he when whoever becomes president starts making choices we don't like? And how do we respond? Where is he in those moments? Do you abide in who you are to make decisions about what is best and what is right? Or do you abide in who he is for him to work through you that which is good and that which is right? Where is he in those moments where you want to talk badly about somebody else? Where is he in those times where you want to be distracted by not your spouse, but somebody else who's giving you attention? Where is he in any of those circumstances? And if he, friends, isn't on your minds right there with you, you're not abiding in him. Where is he when you're choosing how busy to make your week? Where is he when you're choosing parents, what things your kids can or can't be involved in? Because I guarantee you can over-involve them. Where is he when you're deciding how many hours to work in a week? Where is he when you're deciding what things to involve yourself in? Where is he? And if you're not connected to him, drawing your power, drawing your thoughts, drawing who you are from him, then you're not abiding. And if you're not abiding, then you're doing nothing. Do you realize how futile that is? I'm a failure at this, so let's understand that. But I also hate failing. I hate being unproductive. I hate doing nothing. I don't remember the last time I did something thinking, oh, I don't really have a reason for doing this. My reason might even be, I need to just take a break. I need to sit, and I need to shut my eyes, and I need to go to sleep. That's why I go to sleep. I don't go to sleep because it's 10 o'clock. I go to sleep because my body says, hey, you need some sleep. So it might be 2 o'clock. Something. I go to sleep when my body tells me it needs something. It's got a purpose. I go meet with people for a purpose. I read my Bible for a purpose. I pray for a purpose. Everything I do, to the best of my knowledge, is done for a reason. But friends, if I'm not connected to him and resting in him and residing in him continually in those moments throughout my day, then regardless, irrespective of how much I plan it, I'm doing nothing of purpose. I'm accomplishing nothing. Because I'm trying to do it in me. And doing it in me, or you doing it in you, will produce absolutely zero of anything. Not one tiny little speck of anything right and anything good. But if we stop trying to do it on our own and we start trying to rest in him every moment of the day, regardless of the decision to be made, then we will find that he accomplishes much through us as a branch that has no ability on its own, that is not anything but like a fancy little straw upon which fruit is built. But we will be that fancy little straw that he builds fruit onto. That's what he calls from us. So that in abiding in him and in trusting in who he is, he does in us that which it will take to prove that we are his disciples. Not like some blackberry bush that has fake huckleberries stuck to it, but like a blackberry bush that is brilliantly growing blackberries. So that everybody knows what kind of bush that was. That's what we're called to. It's impossible. And it's exactly what we're called to. And remember what Jesus gave us so that we could accomplish the impossible? The helper, the Holy Spirit because he wasn't going to leave us here as orphans, hoping that blindly we make it through this life. But no, he sent his helper, his Holy Spirit, so that in him we can be people who abide. Not people who do all sorts of things, but people who abide. And in abiding, you will find that he calls you to do things. That's what we're to be. It is impossible if you try to do it on your own. If you try to do it on your own before you get home from church today, you'll be mad at your spouse. You'll be mad at your kids. You'll be mad at that girl in the grocery line. You'll be mad at the car in front of you for driving too slow or too fast. You'll be mad at the roads for being slippery or for being too wet. You will be mad. You will be frustrated. You will be failing already because you're trying to do it on your own. You need to just put who you are in who he is and trust him to do it through you. Let's pray. God, you've called us to an impossible task. You've called us to a life that we can't, to a life that we cannot do on our own. God, I ask that you take us in this moment and have challenged us with your word, have challenged us with your spirit. Father, don't leave us as people who are then just stuck in a state of being challenged, but rather, Father, people who are moved forward by your Spirit to follow you the way that we should. God, if there's anybody here, as we talked about earlier, who is in a place where what they say is, I'm not Christ's disciple, then God works so mightily in their hearts that they feel they can't do anything but seek a way to change that or have that changed. We love you so very, very much. Amen.